Make the best of it, you know. So that's what we'll do today. So let's stand together and we'll turn to Psalm 113. I'll read it out loud if you join with me in your heart. Psalm 113. The psalmist declares by the Spirit of God, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." That's good in Old King James or New King James, isn't it? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the double blessing that is ours as your children, that we never, ever have to turn to it apart from you, but to be able to enjoy it in the communion of your Holy Spirit. We love your word. We love the plumb line that it is, Lord. We love how it fashions our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and how our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength need fashioning, and who better than you through your word. And we just surrender ourselves to you now. We've come for a work of your Holy Spirit this morning, and we ask that you would continue that work now through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 113 is a psalm of pure praise directed to the Lord. In Psalm 113, the psalmist does not make a single petition of the Lord. There's no cry for help. There's no cry for deliverance. There's no cry for provision. It is just pure, uninterrupted praise being directed to the Lord. And in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist calls on us to praise the Lord. And you notice in verse 1, who is to be praised? The Lord is to be praised. The name of the Lord, he says, is to be praised. In verse 1, he tells us who it is that is to praise him. His servants are to praise him. If we don't praise him in this world, then who's going to praise him in this dark and fallen world? But that's one of the reasons that we're here, is to give praise to the Lord. And how often is he to be praised? Well, he tells us in verses 2 and 3, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord is to be praised because he's worthy to be praised all day, every day. He is to be praised every waking moment, from sunrise to sunset, from our first conscious thought there in the morning as we awaken to the day, and he's worthy of our praise with the final thought in our minds at night. And he is to be praised in this way forevermore. Notice in verse 3 where he is to be praised. He is to be praised all over the world, from the east to the west. In the words of the psalmist, from the rising of the sun to its going down. And that carries the idea both of place and the idea of time. In other words, the Lord is to be praised in this way all of the time, all over the world, no matter where we are. I'll tell you what a joy it is to live this kind of life, a life of praise directed to him. Any time of the day, any time of the night, with our first thoughts, with our last thoughts, anywhere in the whole wide world that we might find ourselves in, that instantly we can enter into praise and worship of Him. Someone has said that he feels sorry for the atheist and the agnostic because when they want to be thankful, they have no one to thank, no one to talk it over with. And I agree. And that's not a cheap shot. I know how to take a cheap shot. And this isn't a cheap shot that I'm taking there. I know a little bit about not walking with the Lord and a little bit about walking with the Lord. But you take that person in that place in life, and maybe you're in that place in life here this morning. You're in the middle of your search. And when they see the sunrise, in the words of the psalmist, the rising of the sun, when they see the sunset, in the words of the psalmist, it's going down. And they see all of the God-given beauty that is in this world between those two great events that happen every single day. Who in the world can they give thanks to for it? Who can they share it with in the deepest sense of the word? Who can they enjoy it with in the deepest sense of the word? How can you fully appreciate even these two great daily events without being in communion with the one who makes those two things and all else possible every single day? And the answer is that you can't. But the child of God, and I think there's many of us in this room who have seen many a sunrise and many a sunset before we came to know the Lord. And perhaps we stood in some amazing places. We watched it and we were gathered around with us all of the people that are most important to us in all of life. And we put our head on the pillow that night and say, a day cannot be better than the day that I've just had. It just doesn't get any better than that. And then to come to know the Lord and to partake of that same sunrise or that same sunset, and to enjoy all of the beauty and all of the majesty of it in the fullness that the atheist or the agnostic does, but then beyond that, in that place that the quiet communion occurs, to commune with God and to say thank you to Him for what He does, and the best gifts in life are still free, and the goodness of God, and to commune with Him in that way. And it's one of the things that makes us rich as Christians. And when a person reads Psalm 113, you never get the sense that the psalmist feels that somehow he is trapped in some kind of a restrictive, you know, religious kind of existence, or that he views his life with God as just some kind of monotonous grind, that he would do anything to escape if he could find a way to escape it. There's no sense as you read the psalm that he is longing for some way out of this relationship with God and what he has with God, some longing for the world or the things of the world. There's no smacking of his lips in the psalm for any of those things. He's not an ounce of regret for the life that he has with God. He has no sense that he's missing anything in life by being involved in this relationship that he has with God. No. To read the psalm is to sense that this psalmist is filled with joy, and more than joy, he is filled with a high sense of privilege concerning the life that he is living. And the life of the atheist, the life of the agnostic, it is empty, it is frustrating, it is shallow, and it is lonely at its core. And God knows it. God knows it. And how rich we are as Christians for the capacity, the God-given capacity that we have been given to enjoy life, to enjoy the life that we live. Notice in verses 4 through 9, the psalmist then declares to us the reasons that the Lord is worthy of our praises. In verse 4, he is to be praised because he's high above the nations. He's not merely above the nations. He is high above the nations. He rules supreme over all of the nations of the world. Notice in verse 4, he is to be praised because his glory is above the heavens. He not only rules supremely over the nations of the world, not only does his glory fill the heavens, but the psalmist tells us it is above the heavens. His glory cannot be contained in the universe. Wow. And then notice in verse 5, he is to be praised because he dwells on high. Not only because he is high above the nations, not only because his glory is above the heavens, but because he dwells on high. That is, he dwells in heaven. That's his home. That's where he lives. In all of its glory, in all of its sights, in all of its sounds, in all of its colors, in all of its purity, possessing a glory and a beauty and a holiness that renders even the most godly and the most eloquent of men speechless through the ages. I think of Isaiah the prophet when he declared in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. And then I think of the Apostle Paul, who saw the glory of heaven, and 14 years later was still trying to find a way to put it into words. He spoke to the church at Corinth and he said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And then I think of the Apostle John, the one who was loved by the Lord, as John reminds us in his Gospels, with such an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And when they would eat and around the triclinium, and they would lean as they would eat there, and he was always having that place closest to Jesus, so that if he had to take and ask a question, he would have to turn over to his side and his head would be upon the bosom of Jesus. And then John declares in the Revelation, upon seeing Jesus restored to the glory of heaven and all of its holiness and all of its beauty, he declared that when he saw Jesus, he said, I fell down at his feet as dead. And each one, when confronted with that great gulf that exists between the purity and the glory and the beauty of heaven and this fallen earth, it left him undone and speechless and as dead. And so the psalmist poses a question in verse 5, a question that cannot be answered any other way than it's answered. And the question is, in essence, in the light of all of this, who is like the Lord our God? And the short answer is, no one. There is no one like him. In all of the world, in all of the universe, in all of creation, there is no one like the God that we know. And he is in a company of one in the entirety of the universe. There's only one like him. As God inquired of Isaiah, he said, To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. But then notice in the latter part of verse 6 that the psalmist's praise of God doesn't end with his majesty, but it ends with his humility. He declares concerning God, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. As in awe as the psalmist is of God's majesty and of God's power. He is just as much in awe of the Lord's humility, of his concern for man, of his willingness to involve himself with us and with the greatness of our need in this world and in our individual lives. Of the Lord, Isaiah declared, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very small thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering." Of the Lord, King Solomon declared, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth are behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And yet, this is the thing that gets the psalmist. And yet, for all of God's majesty, for all of his power, for all of his greatness, he has a heart for man. And he has a soft spot in his heart for man. And the psalmist is in awe of the fact that God would want anything to do with us at all, that he would concern himself with us at all. And he marvels at how much humility, how much abasement must be represented in just his interest in us, much less his gracious dealings with us. How much humility he must possess to concern himself with me at all. And I think we have to be careful here. We're blessed, most of us, born and raised in this country. And as we've been raised in a country with such a rich Christian heritage, we can reach a place where we have heard the message of God's love for us, and the message of God's concern for us, and of God's desire to have a relationship with us so often that we lose the psalmist's awe concerning all of this. Imagine how much humility is represented on his part in his involvement in any of our lives. Imagine how low he has stooped to become involved in our lives. And may we never, ever lose our awe over it. It is a great God, and it is a great King who has become involved in our lives. And he has stooped very low to do it. But notice in verses 7 through 9 that he does more than behold us. He raises, he lifts, he seats, he grants. In verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust. He brings a significance to a life that it would not otherwise know. In verse 7, he lifts the needy out of the ash heap, out of the garbage dump. That is, he brings a higher purpose and understanding to life than we would ever otherwise know. In verse 8, he elevates man to royalty. He introduces us to a quality of life that we would never know otherwise. And we praise him this morning not only for the life that he has led us out of in the garbage heap that it was, but we praise him just as equally for the life that he has led us into. He not only delivers us from the ash heap, but then he introduces us into a royal family. And then notice in verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. He brings a fruitfulness into our lives that we would never otherwise know. One of the interesting things about Psalm 113 is it is one of what is known as the Hallel Psalms, and Hallel means praise. Psalms 113 through 118 were always sung at the three great feasts that marked the Jewish religious calendar each year: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Which means that Psalm 113 was one of the psalms sung by Jesus and his disciples associated with the Last Supper, and while he was in the upper room, and just before they left the upper room to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Jesus on his way to Calvary. Matthew records it in this way: "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And all of this is very interesting and very instructive in the light of Psalm 113, because it is through Jesus that the greatest expressions of God's humility toward sinful man would be expressed. Divine humility was demonstrated by Jesus in his incarnation, in his willingness to leave the glory and the beauty of heaven itself and to be born into this fallen, sinful world. Imagine the step down to do that. The Apostle John put it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, the Apostle John declared elsewhere, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." Of his incarnation, this incarnation of Jesus, the writer of the book of Hebrews declared, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last times spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the earth, the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then Jesus, in one of the most sanctified examples of holy melancholy in all of the Bible, was approached by a scribe one day, and the scribe said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus looked that scribe straight in the eye and said to him, "Foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And then the holy ground of John chapter 17, where Jesus lifts his prayer to the Father prior to the cross. And he raised his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And here it is: "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was not only willing to look upon our suffering, but he was willing also to step down into our world. As the Christmas hymn puts it, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. And it's good to be sung all through the year. Divine humility was not only demonstrated through his incarnation, but divine humility was also demonstrated by Jesus on the cross at Calvary as he was beaten beyond recognition by sinful man and pinned to a wooden cross. And as he hung upon that cross, he was covered with his own blood, but not his own blood alone, but covered also with the spit of men. And if you had heard Jesus teach just the day before in the area of the temple, and you had heard him teach, and as you listened to the teaching of his words, and you would think to yourself, no man ever spoke like this man. And as you would look into his face, you would say, I will never forget that face. All of my life, I will never forget that face. And then the next day, to walk by those three crosses at Calvary and to look up into the face of the one on that center cross, his face so mutilated, his visage marred more than any man, you would have not have known who he was. You wouldn't have been able to even guess that it was him that taught the day before. A scene so shameful that the Father himself shrouded it in darkness. And if the psalmist had been able to stand at the base of that cross, gazing upon that mutilated Savior, what psalm might he have written of God's humility? And what psalm would have been written under the weight of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what psalm of God's humility would have filled his heart and then his mind and then moved the pen-filled hand at the words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then what psalm would he have written if he would have then learned that this same God would not only be willing to behold the things that are on the earth, but be willing to come into a human heart by his Holy Spirit and make it his home? And then what psalm would he have written if he had then learned of the humility of God demonstrated in his willingness to share his home with us, his willingness to make heaven our home? Praise the Lord for how he has raised and lifted and seated and granted us in Jesus. And God help us. May we never lose sight of the staggering humility God has shown in forgiving us and in saving us. May we never cease to be in awe of it. And may it forever produce a song of praise to the Lord. With our first thought in the morning, with our final thought in the evening, and every minute and every hour in between, no matter where we are in all of the world, how God has humbled himself to save us and to forgive us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning in this simple place. Two or more gathered together in the name of your Son. And we are here, Lord, to say thank you this morning for all of your power, for all of your greatness, for all of your majesty, but also to say thank you to you this morning for your humility, Lord, and all that you went through, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order that we might be a forgiven people today, that we might know the blessing of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we might have the absolute confidence of heaven being our home at the end of this pilgrimage. Lord, thank you for how good you've been to us and the place of humility that you were willing to take to do it and to be it. We praise you and thank you this morning in this place for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.